power of the Spirit, the love of Jesus, and just the whole counsel of your word, Lord. Thank you for this book, this very exhorting book, this letter from James. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go ahead and read the first 18 verses, if you would stand. James chapter 1, New King James Version, if you have it, or it'll be on the screen. I'll read the first and the odd number verses, and then you read the even number verses. And I am there. So are you ready? Okay. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience.
But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind.
For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation.
Let the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away.
For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone.
But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires.
Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be behind the first fruits of his scriptures.
Amen. You may be seated. So the book of James, just a little bit of an introduction before we dive into the verses and our outline. So James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Very practical, very exhorting, very hard-hitting, isn't it? I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know that one of the moods in the Greek languages is called the imperative. That's the command mood, you know. And this letter that has 108 verses, or 208, I can't remember which, but in this small letter, there are about 60 imperatives. So it's just like, boom, boom, do it, do it, do it, don't do it, knock it off, exhortation. And this is written by James, and we'll get this in our outline, but I'll say it now. I'll give away an answer. This is James, the brother of Jesus. So there's a handful of Jameses, is that a word, Jameses, in the New Testament. And we know of the 12 disciples, there were two one was the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, and there was another one called James the Lesser. If you watch The Chosen, we have big James and we have the smaller James. That's not this James. The James that wrote this book is the brother of Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin, right, Mary, and then afterward, the scripture says, after Jesus was born, then Mary started to have relations with Joseph. And I put a reference there on your outline, Mark 6:3. It kind of lists the different brothers, and James is one of them. He's the first one listed after Jesus, so he's probably the second oldest. Jesus had another brother named Judas, and he wrote a book in the Bible. Can you guess what book that is? Yeah. I thought I heard Jude, the book of Jude. Yeah, that's so. And Jude introduces his letter by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So anyway, so that's the James that wrote this letter. This James church history tells us, well, one thing I'll say is all of Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says when Paul's saying who Jesus appeared to, he says in there that he specifically appeared to James along with others. And so he became a believer after the resurrection. And he was very committed. And history also says another one of his, we had a couple nicknames. One of them was James the Just, and the other one was Old Camel Knees. And the reason he was called Old Camel Knees is because he was committed to prayer. He would apparently spend somewhere between 8, 10, 12 hours a day in the temple praying. And it's interesting because, you know, he despised his brother growing up, no doubt. Imagine living with Jesus, perfect older brother, you know. And he didn't believe, but when he met the resurrected, when his brother resurrected, he believed, no doubt they embraced, and no doubt he experienced the same grace that Peter experienced, that you and I experience, right, when we come face to face with the living Savior. And so he spent a lot of time in the temple, no doubt just wanting to be in the presence of the Lord, to be with him. And this book also, there's lots of hints of what you hear on the Sermon on the Mount, you know. So he picked up from Jesus, or maybe it's things that they were both instructed by Joseph, you know, but obviously Jesus being God had all these precepts. So it's a hard-hitting letter, right? Talks about faith without works is dead. We'll get to that. That's, I was going to say next week, but we're not finishing chapter one, so maybe in a couple of weeks, you know, what all that means. But we're saved by grace, you know, through faith, you know. But sometimes we need exhortation, or as Pastor Chuck would say, a kick in the pants, you know, to get going with our faith. And so even though it is hard hitting, it's tender, because James uses the term beloved or brethren in this letter some like 17 times, and my brethren something like 8 times, and my beloved brethren 3 or 4 times. So it's tender. And, you know, James saw how his own brother, Jesus, did not tolerate hypocrisy, religion, a religious outside without the genuine, what do you want to call it, the genuine fruit or the genuine works of someone that represents God. And so he's exhorting us, not condemning us, exhorting us as Christians to live out our faith. And I like to frame it this way. Paul writes this way in Galatians. He says, you know, Galatians is all about defending a justification by faith, right? And condemning a works-based justification, condemning the fact or the myth that you have to work at all for your salvation. Anything, any ounce of effort on my part to earn my salvation, it does not only fall short, it's blasphemous, right? But God understands our flesh and all that, you know. But there's a phrase there in Galatians where Paul says, neither in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, but faith working through love. I love that phrase. It's faith working through love. So it's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works, and it's faith working through love. And we'll see that in this letter as well. So again, first, James, a bondservant, or literally a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What you smoking, James? That's crazy. That goes against logic, doesn't it? Count it all joy, you know, when you experience various trials. But anyway, I'm going to stick to the outline. Obviously, you know, number one, James was the brother of Jesus. And number two, James was an apostle and a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And I just gave a lot of references that show that he had a very prominent role. Acts 21 there shows where after Paul's third missionary journey, he reports to James, you know. So James, he was a leader for sure. But he tells us to count it all joy. In fact, I'm going to read on from two through four here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're going to look at temptations and trials and temptations. And we're going to see that in the Greek here, it's the same word, but there's two sides to that word. But number three here, count it all joy. The key to enduring trials is to have the heavenly perspective. So the word there is perspective. And we're not to necessarily, we're not, what's the sadist, masochist, where we enjoy pain. Oh yeah, I got a cancer diagnosis. Praise the Lord. I hope it really hurt. You know, I hope chemo makes me, you know, that's ridiculous. Oh, my car got stolen. Praise the Lord. You know, it's not silliness like that, but we're to count all things joy. We're to reckon it that because there's fruit in it. Number four there, trials are a gift from God. The word is gift. They help us to grow up or to mature in Jesus. And when it says there, I didn't read verse 5, sorry, but we'll read it now. If any of you, let me check myself. No, I don't want to go to 5 yet. I'm sorry. The word patience there in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. That word in Greek means cheerful. That's the word. Cheerful, hopeful endurance. It's not just tolerating it and griping, but it's knowing that there's an end game to it, that our trials are there to make us mature, to produce patience. And we're not on the backside of your outline. We're not, this is just for your reference. And there's something else there. These are other scriptures that talk about suffering and why it's a good thing, though. We never want it, right? My flesh doesn't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I would like to look at just that one in the middle, 1 Peter 1:6 and following. After he, in 1 Peter 1, Peter spells out this inheritance that we have in heaven waiting for us because we're born again, and just all these things that God has done for us. And all we have to do is trust him in it. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to keep, you can check that out yourself. But the interesting thing is, though you have been grieved by various trials, of course, it's okay to grieve in trials. But again, notice how Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice because of the end, because of what it's producing. One I didn't put on here, 2 Corinthians 4, talks about our light affliction. Paul, this is Paul who went through horrible affliction. He says, our light affliction is working for us a greater weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4. Our afflictions are actually working for us. They're serving a purpose, and they're serving God's purpose, and that's the point of the heavenly perspective, back to our outline. We have to have that heavenly perspective, just view trials as a gift, so to speak, because it's going to develop our maturity, and to have that mindset of cheerful and hopeful endurance. That's what the word hope means in the Bible. It's a confident expectation, often with pleasure, of a good outcome. And the ultimate outcome is when we get to heaven and we'll be free from suffering. So, and picking up from there, in the context of suffering, verse 5, he writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And again, that sounds kind of heavy, but really the punchline is that we're just to ask because God wants to provide wisdom. We're going to talk about an example there. You see it says Daniel there. But number six, God offers wisdom in our trials. We just have to ask him. Just ask him for it in it, by faith. And when it talks in there about don't without any doubting, it doesn't mean doubting of how's this trial going to work out or is it going to work out. It's just trusting that God will provide wisdom and he'll provide it in his timing. And I put in there, see Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to turn there, but I commend you to, well, I commend you to the book of Daniel. It's awesome. But Daniel chapter 2 in this context is a great example because in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he's freaked out by it. And so he calls all of his magicians and all his whatever. They're all under the category of wise men, which Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in that category too. But he calls his other guys to him and he says to them, I had a dream and it's got me kind of freaked out. So what I want you to do is tell me what the dream is and then tell me what it means. And the wise guys were like, how about you tell us what your dream is and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I want you to tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means. And he insists on that because he doesn't really trust these guys. He's starting to think they're phony balonies. And he gets so earnest about this that he says, unless you tell me what my dream is and the interpretation, I'm going to kill you. How's that for a deal, you know? Godfather kind of a thing, you know? Says, you're going to be cut to pieces and your houses will be heaps of ashes. So they're like just freaking out. And there's no one but the gods could do this, you know? Interesting. So then Daniel gets word of this. He's like, what the heck's going on here? And he goes to the guy in charge of whacking the people and says, why is the king's command so urgent? You know, and he explains it to Daniel. So then Daniel goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's their Hebrew names there in Daniel chapter 2, because those other names were given to them by the Babylonians. Daniel was given a Babylonian name too, but his Hebrew name is Daniel. And he goes to them and says, tells them what's up. Our necks are on the line. Let's go to prayer. And guess what happens? God reveals the dream to Daniel. And then Daniel breaks into this praise. And you can read that in Daniel chapter 2. He just praises God who reveals dark secrets to men, you know, and gives wisdom. So he asked for wisdom in his trial and God gave it liberally. And didn't rebuke him for asking. And so again, it's one of our applications on the back. Jump to that. You know, what various trials am I going through right now? Have I asked the Lord for wisdom for each one? Again, none of this is condemning, it's just exhorting. And I've been trying to do that more this morning. Remember various trials from a hangnail, or I'll say an ingrown toenail to cancer, or from having some frustration in my marriage to she's filed for divorce. You know, well, it doesn't matter the magnitude, but various trials, we can count it joy and we can ask the Lord for wisdom and he'll give it liberally without reproach. He won't rebuke us or won't say, oh, you again, what do you want? You know, that's not the Lord, right? He wants to hear from us. So that's a great example from the Old Testament. Daniel, in trial, lacking wisdom, asked of God, and God downloaded it to him in time, revelation. So picking up from there, verses 9 through 11, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And so for that one, number seven, if you have this cheerful, hopeful endurance, this patience, cheerful, hopeful endurance, you are rich, right? You are rich. Because that's the thing that lasts eternally. That's what these two verses are saying. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What exaltation? He's a brother. He's going to heaven. Like we said last week, no matter how bad things are right now for any of us that are believers, it's only going to get better. And for the unbeliever, no matter how good life is down here, it's only going to get worse if they continue in unbelief. It's interesting. We'll hopefully get to it next week. You peek over at chapter 2, verse 5, in the middle of the verse, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? I love that statement. Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? I remember Britt sharing with me, they had friends from Ethiopia, and she was saying how out there, there's no health insurance. If you have cancer, you come up with 50 grand, right? Something like, you come up with 50 grand living in Africa, or there's no medical treatment. So they pray, you know, and they get hit. I'm not saying everyone, but they see probably more healing than we may here, because there's such a leaning upon our medical science. And again, there's nothing wrong with medicine. God, that's a gift from God too. But it convicts me, I guess, living in the United States of America, but we can still be poor and poor of spirit and lowly and just seeking the Lord in all things. Another thing that convicts me, years ago, I met with this client. She had a gruff voice, was a believer though. She wasn't saying this to me directly, but she just said, and I'm getting away from the mic because I don't want to be too gruff in the mic. But she said, it's just a simple thing. She said, when you need something, you don't go to the store and buy it. You ask God for it. And I'm like, oh, that's true. You know, like I just go and buy things. And again, there's nothing wrong with going to the store and buying things, right? But it's funny, you know, it just doesn't hurt to ask God. And so, you know, you get the principle that when someone is poor, you know, when Jesus is all you have or all you, then you realize more that he's all you need or really all you have to read. What else could Daniel and his friends do in their situation, you know? But this contrast between the lowly brother and the rich man, you know, glory in his humiliation, that would be someone that isn't a believer or someone that's trusting in riches. Just like the flower fades, the money flies away. Or even if you're a bazillionaire, you die, you don't take it with you. So that's pretty obvious. We're to be, you know, rich in the things of God and again in the character. And I like, again, the end of verse 4. We're really just reading verse 4 again. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. What's it say there? Lacking nothing. I often thought to myself, do you want to be the richest person in the world? Get patience, right? I won't ask you to shout out, but how many out there need a little more patience in life? Yeah. So yeah, you know, and when you have it, you're rich, right? I mean, it's just such a blessing. It's a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Patience, long suffering. So, okay, moving on from there, we've made it through verse 11. So here's where we get to temptation. Again, I'm going to draw your attention. Blessed is the man or woman or person who endures temptation. See that word there? And then you look up in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials. It's the same Greek word, trials and temptation. And when you look at the definition, it can mean both, either like something tested, like testing metal to see how strong it is, but it could also mean to entice someone. So it's both end. And the application to us, the interpretation of whatever you want to call it, is that whenever I am tempted, it's a chance for me to glorify God. That God does allow testing in my life. But we're going to read on here. It says God doesn't tempt us to sin. We're going to read that right out of the, I mean, James just spells it out, right? He doesn't tempt us to sin. He'll allow various temptations and he'll allow hard times because it strengthens us. It builds the patience in us, makes us more Christ-like little by little. And it also tests us. It helps us to see where we're at. And it helps us, he knows where we're at, but it helps us to see where we're at. Remember Peter. Jesus said in Luke 22, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you so that when you come back, your faith doesn't fail. And when you come back, strengthen the brethren. And Peter says, oh, I'm not going to, You don't have to do that. You know, I'm paraphrasing. You don't need to pray that for me, Lord. I'll never. I'm ready. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times before this night's over. And Peter didn't believe it. But when he failed, that was a test. But God already knew where Peter was at. He told him so ahead of time. So he failed the test then. But then, you know, you just fast forward a short time from there. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and having that experience behind him, he is getting in the face of that same Sanhedrin that he's afraid of. And so that's just a beautiful thing. That's why we go through hard, in part, why we go through hard times, you know. It tests us to see where we're at. And God, when I see what I fail or blown it, he's not like, oh, I can't believe you. He's just showing me that's where we're at. Get up. It's okay, buddy. Just put the next foot, one foot in front of the other. So that, anyway, that's the same word, Greek word, trials and temptation. So back to verse 12 and following. 12 through 16, we're going to read it here. Blessed is the man, again, the person who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, on the outline here, number 8, God tests, plural of test. God tests us, but does not tempt us to sin. And that's pretty clear, right? And then number 9, this passage shows the role that our flesh plays in temptation. Our flesh, speaking of our sinful nature, the role that our sinful nature plays in temptation. And then number 10, we'll get to that in a second here, but we'll fill it in now. The first step to enduring temptation is to, well, I'll put it this way. What's the best thing when you're tempted by something? Run, you know, flee. The word I got, you can put run or flee. I've got flee, because that's what 2 Timothy 2:22 speaks of. We'll look at that in a second, if I don't forget. No, I just want to fail to say that, yes, we are tempted by the devil, no doubt about it. He tempts us. But our flesh does too. Like it just spells it out. Each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, our flesh is very weak in the things of the spirit, but very powerful in the things of temptation. That's why we're exhorted in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the spirit so that we don't gratify the cravings of the flesh, to feed our spirit, you know, to do the things that will strengthen our spirit. Like John Corson sings, sing it if you know it, or this will be a solo. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Every single day. Read your Bible and pray. I'm going to read my Bible and pray. Read my Bible and pray. Every single day. I'm going to read my Bible and pray. So that's a good start, right? There's just other ways to feed the spirit and to flee. So let's do that, if you don't mind, or we can put it on the screen. 2 Timothy 2:22, fleeing is the first step. It's a threefold process, but it's wonderful. Let me get there. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul writes this to young Timothy, Pastor Timothy. Flee also, see that? Flee also youthful lusts, it's plural. And lust in the Bible, it can mean sexual, yes, but it's just a strong desire. It can mean even in different places, depending on the word, just mean a strong desire, either for good or bad. But here, obviously, youthful lusts, and you don't have to be young either. You can be an old guy with youthful lusts. So flee also youthful lusts, that's step one. Number two, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And number three, with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. So we need to flee the temptation. We need to pursue what is good We need to be in some level of fellowship. We need accountability. We need friends. We need that fellowship, right? Another verse for you. We won't turn there. It's one of the early verses that I memorized as a younger Christian, but jot it down. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm not going to turn there for a couple reasons. I memorized it in the NIV, and I'll blow it if I try to quote the New King James, but very important verse when it comes to temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Paul is just talking about different ways that the children of Israel sinned in the desert. And he says, that's our warning. That's a warning to us not to fall into these various ways to sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Again, a way to flee, to get away from the temptation so that you can stand up under it. So those are some practical verses for us to dwell on and to practice. And it works. They work. So lest I forget on the backside. And you don't have to write this stuff down here. People will leave their stuff, their outlines on the chair. So I don't want you to write your temptations down. And if you know, unless you know you're not going to leave this here, or put it in the prayer box if you want. but what, number two, what temptations have I been struggling with? And how can I apply 2 Timothy 2:22 to those temptations? Practical application. What temptation, and I do plan to fill this out and pray into this myself. I mean, I already have things in mind. So again, we're all in this together. So, but quickly here, we're doing pretty well. We got through 10, but I want to look another, you see there number 10 in parentheses, I put contrast Joseph and David when it comes to temptation. And I, of course, David is a wonderful man of God. He had a few sins, but he was definitely a man after the Lord's heart. But we're going to contrast how he dealt with temptation versus how Joseph in the Old Testament dealt with temptation. In this case, it would be a sexual temptation. And you know the story of David and Bathsheba. And it's interesting when we look, let me get back to James here myself. But you know, David, it says there in 2 Samuel that in the time that the kings go out to war, 2 Samuel 11, I believe. In the time that kings go out to war, springtime, they had seasons like we have football season, basketball season, literally like when it was, let's have an agreement not to fight in winter in Iowa or wherever, you know. But in the season where kings go out to war, said David stayed back home. You know, things were good. The kingdom was doing well. He was established. He had Joab out there fighting for him. So that was the first mistake. He stayed home, and he's kind of bored, so he goes up on his rooftop. That'd be like going out to your porch. So he goes up on his rooftop, and he looks out, and he sees scripture says a beautiful woman bathing. That's why her name's Bathsheba, I guess. I don't know. But she's bathing, and, you know, look at James while we're telling this story. Again, look at James 1:14 again. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, okay, we'll get to that, right? So then he even asks his men, who is this lady? And they say, oh, this is the Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, is not a Jew, who's fighting for Israel. He's out in the field fighting for David and fighting for Israel. And so these guys tell him, you know, so there's a chance for David to flee again. He even has a little accountability there. But he blows past that, and he calls for her. And you know the story. He sleeps with her, and then sometime after that, he gets word from her that she's pregnant, right? And so then, verse 15 in James 1, then when desire is conceived, there it is. Desire is conceived. It gives birth, well, it already conceived, giving birth to sin. So that was before that. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so what happens? You know the story. David thinks he's going to be slick. calls Uriah back from the battle. How's it going out there? How's the war? How are guys, you know? And, oh, good. Well, you know, I don't know if Uriah's wondering, why did you want me back here, you know? But David says, oh, thank you. You can go home for the night. And Uriah has so much character. He says, I can't go home to my wife when the ark and the armies of Israel out there fighting, you know. Man, David, he was already kind of headlong into sin. I don't know if he had conviction at that point, but such a contrast even there, right? So then David goes a step further, has him over the next night, and gets him drunk, gets the guy drunk. You know the story. It's in 2 Samuel, right? I'm not making this up. So, and then thinking that he'll, you know, be drunk and he'll not have the inhibitions and all the character that he was showing the night before, and go home to his wife, right? And they sleep together. And then by the time she's showing, oh, it's Uriah was home from, you know, blah, blah, you know, David thought he'd be slick, but your drunk Uriah just goes and sleeps on David's porch, basically. And it doesn't make it. So then David, you know, again, when you're in the sin, things, sin becomes more minimized. So basically he's going to conspire to commit murder, death, right? But, you know, he rationalizes, it's war, people die in war. He writes instructions to Joab to have them, the army of Israel, you know, kind of rush the front and then just pull back, you know, leave kind of Uriah hanging. And then that's what they do. Uriah gets killed. And then, you know, months later, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, and you know, I'm watching the clock. Sorry, I have more to say here, but on our outline, but you know, death, more death, right? Uriah is killed. Nathan the prophet confronts David and says that, you know, your sins, because David, being David, the good side of David, the godly side of David, the Christian David, when he's confronted, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't make any excuses. And Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. Wow. You know, but you won't die, because it was against the law. He could have been killed for that. But the child that's inside of Bathsheba is going to die. More death, right? So just tragic. And then more things that Nathan prophesied to David. He's going to have trouble in his own house. And he did, following with his sons. Horrible trouble. So you can read on there in 2 Samuel. But in contrast that with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, I have to speed things up. You know, she's coming on to him. As one pastor I listened to before said, you know, for him to have to flee from her, she had to be attractive. This pastor said for two reasons. She was Potiphar's wife. And this pastor said, and rich men, no matter how bad they look, they have attractive wives. But the second reason is, if she looked like Ma Kettle, there'd be no reason for Joseph to take off. So Joseph was truly tempted, you know, by Potiphar's wife. And that's why when she grabbed the hold of his garment, what did he do? He fled. He fled no matter what the cost was. He just fled. He got out of there. And you know what's interesting? You know the story there too. He's falsely accused of rape, and he goes to prison. But you know what? In prison, he's safe from Potiphar's wife. She can't touch him anymore. And then the bigger picture, that he'd be used as a savior. That's what his name, the Egyptian name they gave him. So anyway, we're going to have a song at the end, and I'm at 11:25. So that's the contrast. So again, Joseph's story in Genesis, 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Corinthians 10:13, very practical scriptures to read into, to memorize if you want, to pray into, and to apply to overcome temptation. And, you know, sometimes when we're having trials, we want to give into our flesh. You know, I'm just going to go eat Pop-Tarts or something. I don't know, you know, whatever our vice is, we're just going to give into it, you know. So that's another thing. But so just wrapping up verse 17 and 18, and in context, it fits. Let me back at verse 15. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Again, God doesn't cause evil. This is the context. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the first thing, number 11 on your paper there, is everything from God is good and perfect. And that word perfect is the same word used in verse 4, that you patience have its perfect result, that it may be perfect and you may be perfect and complete. So we get gifts from God that we enjoy, and we get those perfecting gifts as well. As Paul said to the Philippians, in Christ Jesus, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you. That's a gift word. It's just part of us becoming more Christ-like and glorifying the Lord. Everything from God is good and perfect. And then sin brings forth death, and God brought us forth to life. Notice again, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the gospel. He begot us like a woman bringing forth her child. You contrast that with verse 15, when sin full grown, sin brings forth death, God brings forth life. And we're a first fruit because he's going to redeem his whole creation. You can jot down Romans 8. The middle of Romans 8 talks about how we groan, earnestly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And we have the first fruit of the Spirit. And the creation is eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. That's going to happen when the rapture happens. The rapture and the resurrection simultaneously. All the Christians throughout history will be in their new bodies with God in heaven, waiting to come back with him to judge the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Praise the Lord. So I'll invite the worship team up, and let's just pray, and we'll just sing one more song, two more songs actually. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the practical word in the book of James, Lord. Just help us to read it, and by your grace, apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.